The central scripture text that we will be considering this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. And it's printed out for you in the printout, but you can also, you may want to open your Bible there if you prefer as well. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 21, where we are going to be considering God's counsel to people who have money and how we are to use it. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry of His Word then. Father, we pray that You would take these words that You have given to us through the Apostle Paul, vital words that teach us how we are to view and be stewards of all the possessions and money that You have entrusted to us, and how we are to use these things for Your glory, and how we are not to use them. And You warn us of dangers here as well. And so, Father, we pray that You would take these words, these written words, and make them powerful, make them live by Your Spirit, and speak mightily to us and change us. And we pray, Father, if there be anyone here today that still has never heard those words come forth from spiritual deadness, that You would work today mightily and show them mercy and show them their need of Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Most of you know that we have a couple of Labrador retrievers. One's a yellow one and one's a black one. The yellow one's named Sadie. And within the last month or so, it was even before Verla cleaned out the goldfish ponds out in the yard, Sadie is like a dog that's had a spell cast on her. Because her normal routine is about 5:30 in the morning. One of us, usually me, gets up. I just had to give Verla a hard time. She has to get up and go to work early anyway. She sometimes does it anyway. So, you're not laughing. We get up and their pattern had been that they'd run out back then and do their bathroom thing and then come right back into the garage to get fed their breakfast. Sadie of late, though, doesn't do anything except try to sneak out immediately to the goldfish pond. And I think that if you let her alone, she might even stand there for an hour just watching. It's like a magic pool. And it casts a spell on her, and she's watching these goldfish just moving around and cocking her head, and she just stands there until you make her snap out of it and get away from there. Well, that's an illustration with a dog, and harmless, it seems like. But it's a perfect illustration of a person who is hypnotized by the spell of not goldfish, but gold, money, wealth, and possession. They're like Sadie the dog, standing there looking at it and counting their treasury. It casts a spell. Gold fever, right? Money speaks. It promises power and leisure. It speaks to us and it tells us, I can give you everything. Everything that you ever wanted. And so many, many people today, many who profess to be Christians, are under its spell. Satan tried this with the Lord Jesus Christ when he was tempting him in the wilderness. He had him take a look at all the country around the cities and everything there. This can be yours. All you have to do is bow down to me. That's it. I'll give it to you. Now, you might think initially that these words of warning in 1 Timothy 6 are unnecessary for those who profess to be Christians, for those who are in the church. But let me remind you that Paul's letters are written to the church. In many ways, it is the Christian especially who needs to hear these words. Follow along, listen as we read them. 1 Timothy 6, beginning at verse 6. Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Now, what we want to do is break down this extended section of Scripture, and it is given to us by Paul in a very serious and sobering manner, and so let's approach it this way. Let's approach it, as we should all Scripture, as if, because it does, it is a matter of life or death, right? If I stood up here and said, I am about to tell you something that is a matter of life and death, perk up, right? Well, perk up, because God's Word is a matter of life and death, and in particular, this chapter. First of all, let's look at verses 6 through 8, where Paul tells us, if you want a happy life, be content. Verse 6 again. Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. There's everything that you need to know about contentment right there. It's defined, and we are told how to be content. Those verses in themselves are an entire sermon. If you want to be truly rich, if you want to have great gain, there is great gain in what? Godliness plus contentment. Godliness with contentment. I think maybe more so rather than godliness plus contentment would be a godliness that is characterized. True godliness is characterized with contentment. Now, what is godliness? We speak, this is a godly person. That person's life is characterized by godliness. Here's a person over here who's characterized by ungodliness. They're an ungodly person. What does it mean? Godliness. The Greek word is eusebia. I've almost got it. Eusebia. And that sounds a whole lot like the early church historian. I think he was a bishop in the early church. Eusebius, right? Eusebius. So I don't know if I'd want to have a name that means godliness or not, whether we could live up to that. But that is the Greek word. Paul uses this word 9 times in this epistle. in 1 Timothy. 9 times he uses it. This is a great emphasis in it. And again, he uses it again a number of times in 2 Timothy, and Peter uses this word too. So there are some, 15 uses of this Greek word that means godliness. To help us understand what godliness is, we can see what godliness is not by just backing up a bit and taking a look at the context. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. Start at verse 3, and we'll do verses 3 through 5. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with, here's the word, godliness, teaching that accords with godliness, the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that, here's the word again, godliness is a means of gain. Right? They imagine godliness is a means of gain. So there are many people who are religious. They could be pastors, they could be leaders, they could just be church members. They're in it for the money. Godly, they suppose, this would be great gain. There can be some big dollars in this, you see, and some of them get big dollars. Many of them get big dollars. But Paul says such people are depraved in mind. They have this unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels. That's how they build their empires. And so a conceited person, a person who rejects the truth as spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ, is puffed up, Paul says. He's a vacuum of understanding. He has no understanding. He does not produce unity. His effect does not produce unity in the body of Christ. It will cause a false unity. You understand that. But the truth will produce unity among believers in the body of Christ. Rather, this kind of a man produces friction and conflict as his goal is to use religion for personal gain. He's not a content person. He's a malcontent. He's covetous. He wants more. And so, this is a great passage to illustrate some of the things that you learned in the last couple of weeks in Sunday school. If a person doesn't agree with gospel truth, then their character is revealed here. They are puffed up with conceit. He or she fits the mold of the abusive person that craves power and control. And think about it. If you want to control people, right? If you want to control people, or gain control of them, what's one of the greatest ways to do it? Divide them. So you produce this friction, this controversy all the time, you see, and get them quarreling. And divided people are much easier to control than people who are walking in unity. And so we're to avoid such a person as that. This kind of an individual is the opposite of godliness. And so we are not to associate with them, no matter how nice they seem. Let's see if we can propose then an initial definition of godliness based upon these verses. We can put it this way. Godliness is that teaching and thinking and living that is in agreement with the teaching and thinking and living of the Lord Jesus Christ, of God. It is life. Godliness is life and living that is conformed to the character of God, so that such a person is said to be of God or godly, and their life and teaching and so on and their worldview and their thinking is that which is of God. Now, another word for godliness then is religion, right? Religion. But true religion. There are many ungodly religions, and there is only one godly religion, and that is the religion of the Bible, the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christian religion. Godliness is that set of behavior and thinking and teaching that demonstrates we are of God. And ungodliness is that set of thinking and teaching and living that demonstrates we don't know God. So, for example, John says in 1 John, if a person says they're godly, basically, right? They're godly. That is, they say they love God, but they hate their brother. Then John says, to paraphrase it, well, he says they're a liar. And we would say they are ungodly. A person that says they love God, I'm of God, I know him, but they demonstrate that they don't know him, that they are ungodly in that they hate their brother. Now, the apostle tells us that there is a formula for true wealth, for what he calls great gain. And it's this. And as I said, I think it might modify the plus sign to maybe the word with. Godliness with contentment equals riches. Real riches. Great gain. So here's a question then. Does Paul mean when he says godliness accompanied by contentment, is he saying that it's possible for a person to be godly and yet not be content? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? Is that what he means? So all of you that are godly, if you will add contentment to your life, then you will have great gain. Well, first of all, let's define contentment. What is contentment? Contentment is the sense of satisfaction, of sufficiency, of a realization that I have all that is truly necessary. That's contentment, right? Paul gives his definition of contentment in verses 7 and 8. He says there, this whole thing about how we enter the world naked. It's kind of like Job's words, right? Naked I came and naked I go, and blessed be the name of the Lord. Contentment lies, Paul says, in understanding that, you know, there are really very few things that are truly essential for life. Food and clothing are the basics. He says, we were born naked with nothing in our hands. Now, if there's any exceptions here, you can be in the National Enquirer if you step forward, you know. We talk about the baby, the privileged baby that was born with a silver spoon is in their hand or in their mouth. I guess I'm getting old. Nobody recognizes these sayings anymore. But, you know, here's this baby that came. But nobody enters this world with anything at all. We are born naked with nothing in our hand. This means that life is not produced by stuff. The baby is alive, but doesn't own anything. He hasn't got a bank account, nothing. And furthermore, Paul says the same thing is proven by the fact that we leave this world naked. That is, you don't take anything with you. A dead person can be dressed in the nicest suit, the most expensive suit there is. There's even been accounts of people that are buried in a Rolls Royce or something like that. You know, really wealthy people. And of course, it's the same notion that the Egyptian pharaohs had, and they were buried with all of that. But every one of them left with nothing. Every one of them departed this world naked. And therefore, this proves the premise that all the stuff that a person may accumulate during their life cannot prevent their death, and therefore it can't give life. And this is why the Lord Jesus, in the parable of the rich fool, he says, for your life does not consist of an abundance of things. Not a single thing. When a person is going to die, they're going to die, and it doesn't matter if someone deposits millions of dollars. It doesn't matter if at the last minute they win the lottery and win $800 million. They're going to die. It doesn't give life. Well, there's contentment. Back to our question, is it possible to have godliness, that is, to be godly, and still not be content? Well, taking into consideration the fact that Christians are at different levels of growth, spiritual growth and sanctification, I hope that this means that every Christian here is growing in contentment. You're growing more and more content and less enamored by worldly things. But certainly we know that as a Christian grows in godliness, he will. A real Christian will necessarily grow in contentment. Why? Because Christ, who is this immortal light, the beauty of Christ becomes more and more evident to us, and we desire him more and more as our true bread and true drink. And so a lack of contentment in a person who claims to be a Christian, this is something that should cause us to examine ourselves very closely, right? We should at least, at a minimum, see our contentment in Christ growing in my life, becoming more and more content, so that we can become more like the Apostle Paul. He says, I've learned to be content in every condition, with plenty and with nothing, and so on, because he was content with Christ himself. So a lack of contentment in a person, particularly if that becomes characteristic of their life, characteristic lack of contentment is covetousness, then perhaps that person doesn't know Christ at all. Verse 8 says that the basic needs of life are all that we need. And if we will understand that, we can be truly content. There aren't really very many things that we have to have for this present earthly life to be sustained, right? Food, clothing, under that would come shelter and so on. But that's about the size of it. And once our basic physical needs are met, anything over and above that is just what? Superfluous. It doesn't add anything then to our condition. Anything above that. It doesn't make us more alive. And yet we have this false notion of, man, look at that guy's money. That's really living, man. He is really living. He actually is not living. He doesn't have any more life than anyone else does, you see. Once we have the basics, then nothing else can be added. Matthew Henry says about this, because we can challenge nothing, here's his premise, we can challenge nothing as a debt that is due to us. For we came naked into the world. Whatever we have had since we were born, we are obliged to the providence of God for it. Everything's a gift. But he that gave may take what and when he pleases from us. We had our beings, our bodies, our lives, which are more than meat, which are more than raiment, as Jesus said, when we came into the world, though we came naked, and brought nothing with us. May we not then be content? While our beings and lives are continued to us, though we have not everything we would have, we would want. We brought nothing with us into this world, and yet God provided for us. Care was taken of us. We've been fed all our lives long unto this day. And therefore, when we are reduced to the greatest straits, tight places, trials, we cannot be poorer than when we came into this world. And yet, then we were provided for. Therefore, let us trust in God for the remaining part of our pilgrimage, of our earthly life. He goes on, we shall carry nothing with us out of this world. A shroud, a coffin, and a grave are all that the richest man in the world can have from his thousands of dollars. Therefore, why should we covet much? Why should we not be content with a little? Because how much soever, however much we have, we must leave it behind us. Tonight your soul is required of you, and now who will have your barns and so on. And so at this point, these kinds of scriptures challenge us to examine ourselves. What do you want? That's a pretty good question to ask ourselves or to ask someone. What do you want? What is it that you are after? What is it that you are pursuing in your life? What do you think that you need to be happy and content? How much of the if only philosophy have you embraced? Because if it is more than Christ and more than the basic needs that He provides, look out. Look out, because soon that malcontent, that lack of contentment morphs into covetousness, which is a deadly sin. I was playing around with the formula a little bit, moving things from one side of the equal sign to the other, and I think at some point you could probably take Paul's formula and make him say something that he never intended to mean. But certainly here we can recognize that contentment without godliness, contentment with riches, does not equal great gain. Wealth without Christ, and therefore wealth without contentment, is not great gain. And I considered that because we can find, it seems, lots of people who are wealthy. And when I mean wealthy, I don't necessarily mean millionaires. They have a comfortable home, and like most of us, right? And yet, they are not godly people. They don't remember the Lord on the Lord's day. They don't concern themselves with Him and whatsoever. They don't acknowledge Him. They don't give Him thanks. And you talk to them, and they seem quite content, very happy with themselves. I suspect that if we could be like the Spirit of God and go into their innermost recesses, you would find true discontentment there. Because there is only contentment in living water that Christ gives and in the bread of life then that Christ is. But largely they seem to be then quite happy. And they're not godly. And therefore they don't have true wealth. What is true wealth? Well, it's eternal life. It's wealth that moths can't eat away, as Jesus put it. It doesn't rust and thieves can't steal it. It is the resurrection. It's knowing Christ. It's the new heavens and the new earth. So they don't have real wealth. We need to, I'm going to make a note here on this term real wealth. You know, it's very easy for us to give a nodding approval to certain scriptural truths, right? Real wealth is not found here on earth. Real wealth is eternal life. Real wealth is heaven and so on. And everybody, you know, that's what a Christian's supposed to believe. So people are standing around here and they're nodding their heads. That's right. That's right. Real wealth. But in the back of your mind, and when you launch out on Monday morning, do you really mean that? Do you really mean that? Well, yeah, there's that real wealth, but this stuff here is pretty. That's what I'm going to give my whole week to, this stuff here. That's what I want, you see. So let's not be hypocrites and throw the lingo around. And that's right, we get real wealth in heaven. It's real wealth, and it's real. Remember, we've just completed our study of heaven and how heaven is a real place. It is a real new earth. It is a real new heavens. It is a real creation, every bit as real as this world. And we are going to, if you know Christ, you're going to be resurrected. You're going to live there in a real body. It is real life. And if you miss that, you never had real life at all, you see. Well, let's talk about discontentment, not being content, the desire to get rich here in verses 9 through 10. This is the opposite of godliness, with contentment. And remember, Paul is writing to Christians here. He's writing to Timothy, a young pastor, and he's saying, prescribe and teach these things diligently, Timothy. When you go, maybe he called him Timmy too. No, but he went to Timothy and he said, you get up in the pulpit and you preach these things to your people. You remind them, don't you let them forget these things. They're a matter of life and death. Because there are people in your church, Timothy, who profess godliness, but they're not content. Their heart is set upon getting rich. They are covetous, and ultimately their false godliness will be revealed for what it is, especially if you prescribe and teach these things. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9 and 10, listen to them again. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. Do you think that you're an exception to that rule? If you do, listen up even more closely. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Don't be quick then to assume that these are just rank pagans who don't believe in Christ at all. So these are people who profess Christ. And what has happened to them? What has happened to them? Well, they've wandered away from the faith. And Paul lays out the cycle of how that happened. Here are the stages. They profess Christ. Go to a marathon and at the starting line, there's lots of people, right? Lots of people. They're starting. Go check out the finish line and see how many finish. It's wonderful that you are here, that you've professed Christ, but that's just the finish line. Most people who profess Christ never finish. And it's finishing well that is the important thing. They profess Christ, but along the way, they desire to be rich. So they fall into temptation. They're snared then by harmful desire and plunged into destruction. They've wandered away from Christ and they're pierced through. That's like a spear. They're dead. This is speaking of a person that ends in hell as a result. They professed Christ. We believe that if a person genuinely knows Christ and has been regenerated, they will persevere to the end. But there are many people who profess to be Christians, to have believed in Christ, and they end up along the way pierced through by this spear of covetousness. People give lots of reasons, you know, for leaving a church, for, well, I started out here, but I don't go to church anymore. I don't do this anymore. And sometimes it can simply come down to this. I wanted what the world gives. I want to be rich. And whether you think it or not, some people will play along with a hypocritical Christianity at the same time. But in the back of our minds and in reality, we know you can't have both. You can't serve God and money. You can't do it. You will hate the one and love the other. So these people that ended up perishing started off as Christians, that is, as professing Christians, but they craved to be rich. As I was studying that, I thought of a trap that I have at home. It's a cage. No, you guys probably used them before too, but especially back when we had chickens, I needed to get one because the chickens were becoming raccoon and possum food. And so I got one of these live trap cages, and you put a tantalizing piece of apple or something in them and set the trap. And what happens? Well, it's got a trip plate in it. And in order to reach the bait, the apple, the animal has to step in far enough to trip that trip plate, which then locks them inside. You have to have the apple in just the right place in the back, or once in a while there'll be a smart raccoon that comes along and he can grab it and take it and not trip the plate. But here's the point. Once he goes in, And he reaches to that thing that he covets and hits the trip plate. Boom, the trap closes and it's all over. It's all over. There's no going back. That raccoon's going to get executed. He's dead. He's dead. This is how we're to take Paul's warnings here. Think of that raccoon. He's inside that cage. It's a pathetic picture, really. They look so cute, you know, until you reach down there. But there they are. There's the raccoon, and he's looking out, and he's caught, and there is no escape. His condition cannot be remedied. There's no escape. Paul is telling us here that the danger of coveting, the danger of desiring to get rich, is the very same thing. You'll end up pierced through by your own hand, by your own doing, and there will be no coming back. And that's why we have to take this very, very seriously. Notice that Paul, now at the same time, you know, people might hear this, they're sitting there, well, I'm doing okay, you know, I mean, I'm not wealthy or anything. It's not the wealth that's the problem. Paul doesn't say money is the root, a root of all kinds of evil. He says it's the desire to get money. It's the desire to get rich. There are a lot of poor people who are very covetous. Anyone can fall into this particular trap and this desiring to get rich. Perhaps Paul had a man that had abandoned him for the love of the world. Demas, remember Demas? He used to accompany Paul as a faithful, it appeared, believer. But Demas, having loved this present world, has gone back to Thessalonica. Right? Demas perished there. He wasn't a weak, stumbling Christian. He was an apostate. That's what happens when you love the world. Matthew Henry again here. Covetous persons will quit the faith if that be the way to get money, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. Demas hath forsaken me, says Paul, having loved this present world. 2 Timothy 4. For the world was dearer to Demas than Christ, than Christianity. Observe, says Matthew Henry, those that err from the faith, those that stray from the faith, pierce themselves with many sorrows. Those that depart from God do but treasure up sorrows for themselves. Here's a question for you and for me. What's your price? What's your price? What is it that you would be willing to turn away from Christ for? How much? $1 million? $2 million? $10 million? It's easy, you know, it's easy to say, no way, no way. And I hope that you can say that and really believe that. If it weren't for the sustaining work of the Spirit of God in us and Christ holding us and protecting us in his hand, we would leave him. We would leave him for a pittance, you see. And you know, in reality, that's what happens. That's what happens. People don't leave Christ for $1 million or $10 million. They leave Christ because they'll lose a business deal if they're too narrow, you see. That's how it works. It's these little things that come along. And you will do that, as Matthew Henry says, covetous persons will quit the faith. They will leave Christ. Many people are apostates. They're in that trap, and there's no coming back, but they've deceived themselves and others, and they're just couched. They do it in these terms. You know, I just don't. We're just not on the same page here, you know, with what you're saying in this church and these sermons or this Sunday school class. And, you know, we just see it a little differently. Hey, no hard feelings, you know, but we're going to go to this church over here. And so often it just comes down to this. They want to be rich. And they know that the Lord Jesus says, you can't have the world and follow me. You can't do it. Follow me and leave the world then behind. So subtle then is the enemy. If you are a person who desires to be rich, you will never last in your profession of Christ. You'll never make it. You'll never last. What you may have started, you will never finish. Judas is a perfect example. Judas' fundamental sin was covetousness. He was the keeper of the money box, and he would steal out of it. And it is no accident that Judas betrayed Christ for money. 30 pieces of silver, right? That's what it took. He sold his soul for 30 pieces of silver, and he perished, and he's in hell then today. Well, those are the warnings about the desire to be rich. But what about positively how we are to use what God has entrusted us with? Because we don't own any of it, right? We understand that. We don't own any. God owns it all, and it is our task to use it as He commands. Well, let's listen then again to verses 11 through 16, the marching orders then for the man or woman of God. Verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Flee this, pursue this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight. The Christian life is a fighting life. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion forever. All right, so first of all, if you're going to be a good steward, if you're going to be a soldier of Jesus Christ, there's things that you need to run from, right? Potiphar's wife. Run. There are many things that we need to run from. And we need to run toward these positives. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and steadfastness. And you can see that the positive nature of these qualities of godliness show us then what ungodliness is. And it tells us that the love of money is not morally neutral. Think about it. A person who desires to get rich, do you trust them? You're foolish if you trust them. Foolish if you trust a person that desires to get rich. What was it? Bernie Madoff, right? There's no end to his coveting. And many, many, many people lost everything because of him. But this is not a morally neutral this matter of desiring to get rich. It's not harmless. It results in unrighteousness, ungodliness, unbelief, hatred instead of love, fickleness instead of steadfastness, and mean, wicked, abusive people instead of gentleness. Those are characteristic of a person that desires to get rich. Don't associate with such a person, right? In the women's time, before long, we're going to start reading a book called Safe People. What is a safe person? What is a person that it's safe to have a relationship with? And what is a person like that it's not safe to have a relationship with? A person who desires to get rich is not a safe person. Save yourself lots of grief. That's not a person that is safe to have a relationship with. A person that desires to get rich is in it for themselves. Do not associate with that kind of a person. And Paul says, run from that and take hold of eternal life. Obey God and look to Christ, who is true wealth. Look out for a person that talks about money all the time. Look out for that. And don't be one of those people, you see. That's not a safe person. A couple of years now, I used an illustration from riding a motorcycle from when I took a motorcycle safety course. And it's just an excellent illustration for the Christian life and in many aspects, and certainly in this matter of not coveting, not desiring to be rich. Here's the principle of riding a motorcycle. You go where you look. Now, I don't know how that all works, but somehow where you look, your body is going to take that motorcycle. Most motorcycles that crash on a curve, you know, it's assumed that they crash because they were going too fast. And sometimes the speed is involved, but more often than not, they just drove off and killed themselves or were seriously injured. Why? Because they weren't looking in the right place. And so, let's say you're coming into a medium sharp corner. Where you look is going to set the arc, the path of where the motorcycle is going to go. So what do you have to do? You have to look at where you're going to finish. You have to look through and look at the point that you want to come out of that curve. In a really, really sharp curve, you have to reset that point. If you look across where you want to finish, you'll drive across the canyon to get over there. So you have to keep adjusting that, you see, and then you'll come through and you'll come through smoothly. If you desire to get rich, that's where you're going to go. This is the principle. You can't break that rule. If your desire is to get rich, then you've got your eyes set on riches and you will perish in the same place that those riches do. That's why this illustration from Achan. Grab Achan, his whole family. He took his family with him. Take them all and all the riches here too and burn them. They all burn together. If you set your eyes on becoming rich, you will perish with that wealth in hell. You don't want to be riding double on a motorcycle that's operated by a person that's got their eyes set just wandering around here, right? In the wrong place. And you don't want to be riding double in life with a person that has their eyes set on riches. You may need to take this principle and apply it very seriously to your own life and relationships right now, because if there are people that you are riding double with who desire to get rich, you need to get off that motorcycle right now. These are people that the psalmist says that it begins this way, and as it pronounces a blessing on a godly man. You know, here's a person who does not walk. Because then if he walks with wicked people, he will pretty soon be standing with them. And then in the end, he will be sitting with them, which is to say, he will be one of them. We need to take care who our associations then are with. And this is one of the reasons I think that James just thunderingly hammers us and the people that were in his church. You know, you guys have a wealthy man come in and, oh, you're all over him. You know, have him come up here and sit in this fine chair and give him all his honors. And then a poor man comes in and you just kind of blow him off and you go over and sit on the floor and be quiet. That kind of a thing. We are not to show that kind of preference. And if a person especially, get this now, especially if they claim to be a so-called brother, 1 Corinthians 5, If they claim that they are a believer, but their desire is to get rich, don't walk with that kind of a person. They're on the path to destruction, and they'll take you with them. Very sobering verse for this subject. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. That's a great memory verse, right? There it is. It says so much. She looked back, coveting Sodom. And that's where she ended. How do you handle riches? Verse 17. We must possess it and not be possessed by it. Verse 17. As for the rich in this present age. Okay? Timothy, here's God's financial principles for people who have wealth. And in our day and age, that's all of us. The stuff that we have. All right? What does he say to us? Charge them, command them, first of all, not to be haughty. That's a danger of possessing stuff, to be prideful, haughty. Nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure. You see the irony here? This person's really becoming rich now, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is really treasure, truly life. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Didn't you see how often false religious teaching and wealth go together, right? It really gets pretty simple. Somebody can get into all of this theological and philosophical lingo, and it all comes down to the fact that they want people to give them all kinds of money. God's budget, his financial principles handbook, is this. It won't sell lots of copies, by the way, if you put these out. Humble yourself. In regards to wealth, humble yourself. Why? Where do you think it came from? If everything that you have has been given to you, why do you boast as if it hasn't been? As if somehow you created it. Everything we have comes from the Lord. And in fact, this is seen, Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. And some translations there have, he gives to his beloved even in their sleep. But you see the point here. No one is wealthy. No one has a house built unless God builds it. Really. If he doesn't do that, we will have nothing. And you can get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and you can go to bed at midnight and work 7 days a week. And it'll be nothing unless the Lord provides. A haughty rich man is a fool. Secondly, don't make money your God. Don't make money your hope. This is a snare. Money can't buy life. The rich fool. Oh, and I got so much to eat and drink now. The new barns are up. Soul, take your ease. Eat, drink, be merry. You have many days. You fool. This very night, your soul is required of you. And you can't buy off God. What do we think? If we have plenty of money when it's Judgment Day, we'll be able to bribe God? Set your hope, rather, on God and thank him for his goodness. Here's something we need to remember. It'll help us a lot in this matter of not coveting and being content. God delights in giving good things to us. Right? Now, I know that principle is misused so often by false teachers But we can make the mistake of not saying, God is a heavenly Father. He's not going to give his children serpents if they ask for bread, right? He delights. Ephesians chapter 1 says he has showered in great excess all the blessings of heaven upon us. a lot of those blessings are yet to come in the new heavens and the new earth. But God delights to give us these things to enjoy. Consider his creation. He could have made it black and white and food with no flavor. He delights in giving us good things. He's the ultimate giver. So every good thing we have comes from him. We need to understand that. Set your hope on him and thank him for his goodness. Fourth, use the wealth God has given you to do good to others. This is very important, and we'll see more of it in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 when we get there. The mark of a godly man with wealth is that he also enjoys providing for others. He loves it. He loves to do that. That's the nature of God, and it's the nature of a godly man. He abounds in good works. He is generous and anxious to share. He sows the seed. He's a distribution center, not a safe deposit box, not a savings account. And he knows that God will give him more seed to sow, and so he sows generously. This is why one of the traits for a requirements, qualifications for an elder in a church is hospitality. A lover of strangers. That in that term is wrapped up this manner, a matter of generosity and ready to share. And then fifth, from this section, we see the godly man understands that the real thing here is to be rich toward God. You know, let's lay up treasures in heaven that are eternal. Paul concludes this section by reminding Timothy that he is rich. There is a deposit, a treasure that's been entrusted to him. What is it? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. Peter and John going into the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. A man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that's called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive coins, right? Alms. But Peter said, "I don't have any money. I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he did. And that man became rich that day. He took him by the right hand, raised him up. Immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. It's the first day of his whole life he could go in the temple, because a lame person couldn't be in there. This is not to say, well, wait a minute, I can't make somebody who's lame walk. I can't do that. But this is a picture of what really lies under it. It was in the name of Jesus Christ that this man was put into a right relationship with God. The gospel is this wealth. This is it. This is life. This is eternal life, that you may know God, as Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. In the end, the gospel of Christ is what people need, because through it comes life. It is the pearl of great price. And in all those parables, you know, the hidden treasure in the field, this valuable pearl that a man sees. In all of those parables, what's the point? Give everything you've got, but get it. Do whatever you have to do, but get that treasure. Don't leave this life without it. You must have this treasure. What is this treasure? It's Jesus Christ and the salvation that he has effected for all who trust in him as their only Savior and Lord. Let's close in prayer. Father, these are sobering, convicting, and encouraging words. We thank you for them. Thank you for revealing these things to us. And we pray that your Spirit now would make them linger. Father, show us, every one of us, in any way in our life that we are coveting that we are being tempted and we're growing weak and we're being tempted to steer off the narrow way, off of following Christ and rationalizing it and thinking that we can have heaven and this money. Father, we pray that you would make us so love Christ that we won't even give a half a second's thought to being bribed away from following him. Father, we pray that if there be anyone here today that is enslaved to the love of money, that you would show them mercy, show them their great need of Christ, who is real treasure indeed. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.